Today, of course, we're here to talk about Easter and to think about the resurrection. And today, I particularly want you to go away with a firm conviction and understanding that the resurrection of Christ gives us triumph. That the resurrection of Christ assures us of the triumph of Easter. Now, today, you probably have also realised that Easter Sunday and April Fool's Day are the same day. They coincide. Now, when I first heard about that, I thought two things. First of all, I thought, this is brilliant. Because for us parents, we can tell the kids to go and hide for eggs. Go and look for eggs. We can hide. Oh, did anyone try that? Oh, well, that's a perfect joke on Easter Day, isn't it? And April Fool's. Don't worry, if you didn't try it and you think it's a good idea, it rolls around again in 11 years' time. You can try it then, okay? All right. The second thought I had was, oh, no. Here we go. Brace yourself for an avalanche of memes and jokes on the internet that are going to come out saying that the resurrection is just the biggest April Fool's joke ever. And if you've been looking at the internet or Facebook over the last few weeks, you would have seen memes like this popping up all over the place and in the press as well. Now, this is what this highlights for us is that this is just where our culture is at today. A lot of people think the resurrection is a meme. It's a joke. It's the biggest April Fool's joke ever. Certainly not universally accepted. Rather, it's generally rejected and ridiculed. But as we've read Matthew's Gospel this morning, we've read about Jesus' resurrection, we therefore need to wrestle with this issue to see whether it is trustworthy, whether it's true. Can we believe that the resurrection actually happened? Because if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic about the resurrection, well, we need to wrestle about that with you, because anything else I have to say about Easter today and Easter being a triumph, well, you're not going to listen and believe in, because we need to trust that the resurrection actually happened. But if as we go this morning and we see that there is good evidence for the resurrection, well, that actually changes things, doesn't it? That means we need to understand, what does the resurrection mean? What's the consequences or the implications of the resurrection? Because you can't just believe the resurrection happened and then not do anything with it. You can't live as though it didn't happen if you believe it did. There'd be no intellectual integrity if we did that. And if you're here this morning and you believe that the resurrection did happen, then it's important you understand why. Because if you're going to live to be and make disciples of Christ, then it's not good enough to tell others that you believe that in the resurrection just because my pastor said so. You need to know how to respond to those around you who are sceptical when they ask you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And so we can't leave it there with the resurrection and the evidence. We need to look past that, and we need to look if the resurrection is true or not. We need to understand the implications of it. We need to know what it means. And that's where we're going to be going this morning. So I want us to look at the triumph of Easter. You can see there's an outline there in your service sheet. The triumph of Easter under two headings this morning. Did it happen? And what does it mean? Did it really happen? And what does it mean? So let's have a look at Matthew chapter 27-28 for us this morning. Okay, did the resurrection happen? I want to show you this morning three reasons from the text that point us to the fact that the resurrection did happen. And there's three factors I want to bring to you: the resurrection witnesses, the resurrection conspirators, and the resurrection doubters. Okay, witnesses, conspirators, doubters. Let's look at the witnesses first. We see that the reality of the resurrection can be trusted as true because of the resurrection witnesses. You see there in verse 57 through to 61, chapter 27, Matthew makes it clear Jesus was dead. He was taken down from the cross, he was prepared for burial, and he was put in a tomb. And what's more, the whole thing was witnessed by two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary. The whole thing, taking Jesus down, the preparing for burial, putting him in a tomb, was done not by the apostles, it was done by some rich bloke called Joseph of Arimathea. Now, as an ex-chartered accountant, I'm loving this, right? I think this is fantastic. Because Joseph's role in this is music to an old auditor's ears. Now, that's because there's this thing called, in accounting speak, we call segregation of duties. If you've never heard of segregation of duties and you've lived a sheltered life, let me explain to you. Okay? That's the world of auditors. It's riveting. Okay? You need to know it. It's important for life. Segregation of duties is where you give people different jobs within a particular process, particularly in a finance process. You don't want the same person receiving the money, banking the money, accounting for the money, because it's just too easy to steal it. It's too easy for fraud and for a scam. And so you segregate the duties. You have one person doing the banking and one person doing the accounting, okay? Now, in the case of Jesus' burial, the work of taking Jesus down from the cross, preparing him for burial, laying him in a tomb, was done completely independent of the disciples, the ones who wrote the gospel, which means there's far less chance of this being a scam. And then through all of this, who's been watching it all? The two women, Mary and Mary Magdalene. They were both there as part of the group who saw Jesus crucified. You see that there in 55 and 56. They saw Joseph, put him in the tomb. And they were there again, chapter 28, verse 1, when the stone was rolled away to see the tomb was empty. And so when Mary Magdalene and Mary, they see Jesus there in chapter 28, verse 9, they know the only explanation for seeing Jesus there before them that morning is that he's risen from the dead. Because they'd seen him die. They'd seen him buried. They'd seen the tomb was empty. And yet here he is, moments later, standing before them. And they knew that the resurrection of Jesus was the only explanation for his appearance that morning. Now, it's worthwhile noting that Matthew would include the testimony of Mary and Mary Magdalene in his gospel, because in those days, I'm not sure if you're aware, the testimony of women was not considered valid. There was just part of the Jewish culture at that time. They were not valued in that culture. It was a very paternalistic culture, very paternalistic society. Their testimony was not considered as admissible evidence. They were not even considered full citizens. And so why would Matthew write an account and include the primary first witnesses of the resurrection as women? It's because they were there. It's because they really happened. If Matthew was making this up, if he was just trying to concoct a story and build a story around the resurrection of Jesus because he wanted to create this myth or this fable or legend, he wouldn't include women as the primary witnesses. Because that account would have no credibility. So why does Matthew write it and include it? Because they were there. They saw it. Well, not only do the witness of Mary and the two Marys point to the reality of the resurrection, the efforts of the conspiring chief priests and Pharisees also testify to the resurrection. See there in verse 63 how the chief priests and Pharisees, they've heard about Jesus and his claim that he's going to rise again. And so they go to Pilate, they request that a guard be posted outside the tomb. Now, verse 64, we see their concern is not that they think they're going to prevent the resurrection. They don't believe in that. They don't believe in that any more than they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Their concern is to prevent the fraud, that the disciples would come and steal the body and then go around telling a story of the resurrection. Because they say that this would be an even greater deception of the people than the claim that he was the Christ. And so they did all they could to make stealing Jesus' body impossible. And so the posting of the guards there at the tomb that evening and over the Easter weekend meant it was impossible for the disciples to get to Jesus without a fight. And given the way they deserted Jesus on Good Friday in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was highly unlikely that they were going to do that. And in addition, the placing to the seal on the tomb also ensured that even if they did manage to overpower the guards, the breaking of the seal would indicate foul play. Now, towards the end of chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, we see the postscript to this whole interaction between the guards and the chief priests. Their plans are in tatters, and so what do? They resort to bribery and deception to discredit and undermine the reality of what has happened. And here we get an indication of just how desperate the chief priests and Pharisees were and how ridiculous this rumour was that they're seeking to spread. Because, first of all, how do you move a large stone like this without waking the guards? And secondly, assuming the body was stolen from the grave, how are the guards to know it was the disciples when they're purporting to be asleep? And so the whole stolen corpse myth just doesn't stack up. And can you see the irony here? By ensuring that there's no way that Jesus' body could be stolen, the chief priests and Pharisees have actually served to strengthen the case for Jesus' resurrection. The deception they sought to prevent, they then had to propagate through bribery and the soldiers spreading rumours. And the irony, of course, is that they called Jesus the deceiver. Well, they themselves have become the deceivers as they try to deny the truth of the resurrection. Well, you might say, oh, yeah, but people back then, they were gullible. They believed anything. Really? Have a look with me at verses 16 to 17. Jesus told his disciples he's going to go to Galilee. So they go off to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, this is the 11, remember, the ones he trusted and knew him. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus appears to his disciples. He's there. They could hear him speak to him. They saw him eat and drink. They touched him. And if you're going to make something up about the resurrection of Jesus, then you wouldn't say that the apostles, that some of the founders of the church doubted, would you? You'd probably want to leave that bit out. And it's certainly not the way legends and myths operate, because that's how real life is. People doubt, people question, people are sceptical. I mean, if Jesus Christ appeared to you in your home today, you go home for lunch, right? You've got some friends over, Jesus appeared to you, and you could talk with him, and you could touch him, and you could see him eat and drink with you. You'd doubt too, wouldn't you? You'd probably say, what's going on? What have I eaten? It makes sense to doubt. Why? Because they were just as rational and intelligent and sceptical as you and I are. And if you think we know better than them, we're more intellectual than them, we're more educated than them, they're naive and unable to discern the truth, and they're gullible, friends, that's what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. You know, people's IQs haven't got higher over the centuries. You heard of people like Aristotle and Plato, Archimedes, Pythagoras? They lived a long time ago. They were geniuses, right? We're no smarter than the people of the past. James Packer says it's the heretical spirit of our age which holds that the newer is truer, what is recent is decent, every shift of ground is a step forward, and every latest word must be hailed as the last word on its subject. So friends, if you think about the witness of Jesus, if that's what you think about them and the resurrection, then you're guilty of chronological snobbery. So why are they doubting? Why are the disciples there doubting? I mean, it's not just because they're normal, sceptical people like you and me. There's more to it than that. You see, what we need to realise is these guys are Jews. And the Jews, they were looking forward to a resurrection at the end of the age. They weren't expecting a resurrection in the middle of history. Yet here is Jesus risen from the dead with his resurrection body, and so that just challenges their worldview. They can't get their head around it. And Luke and John, in their Gospels, they tell us that Jesus not only passed through closed doors, but he ate and drank with them. They also touched him. So Jesus here, he's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's there, resurrected from the grave. He's not just revived back to life again, like Jesus did with his friend Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. They would go on and die again. Jesus is here, resurrected for eternity. Now this is just completely outside their worldview. In addition, the Jews were the last people to think that a man could become the Son of God and be worshipped. They were vehemently against the idea that a man, a person, could be divine. Of course they're doubting. Now friends, you might have different reasons to doubt than these first century Jews. You might insist that the resurrection can't be true and that didn't happen, but they were just as sure as you, and they were just as sure to say that it couldn't be true and didn't happen. They were just as ready to say, this is impossible. They might have different reasons, but they were just as sceptical. So friends, are you sceptical here this morning? Do you have doubts about the resurrection? What kind of evidence would you need to blow away your doubts and believe? It'd have to be pretty strong, wouldn't it? It'd have to be something pretty convincing. But their doubts were just as strong as yours, and therefore they must have received the kind of evidence that would blow away their doubts, because they went on to proclaim Jesus all around the world and die for what they knew to be true. They must have seen it to be true. They were not gullible people. They're no more gullible than you and me. They're no more susceptible to believing the resurrection than you and I. But they saw Jesus risen from the dead, and those doubters believed. So there's good reasons to believe in the resurrection, friends. You've got the witnesses, the conspirators, and the doubters, and they all point to the truth that the resurrection happened. So what? So what if it really happened? What does it mean? That's what we're really here about today, isn't it? What does it mean for Christ to have risen from the dead? It's not just enough for us to believe that it's fact, to say, yes, okay, I see that there's truth in that. If we can't just admit that the resurrection was a historical fact and just not allow it to change us or to shape what we think. And so we need to understand, what's the significance of this resurrection? What difference is it going to make to you and me today and for the rest of our life? And the significance is this. The resurrection assures us of the triumph of Easter. It assures us of the triumph of Easter. You know, a lot of people look at Good Friday as a day of defeat, and Easter Sunday is a day of victory. But that's not how the apostles looked at it. As you read the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection, the victory actually comes on Good Friday. Easter Sunday confirms it for us. The victory comes at the cross, and the resurrection assures us that it all happened, that it's true. So how does the resurrection assure us of the triumph of Easter? Let me give you two points. First of all, it assures us of victory over sin. If you go back to chapter 27, see there in verse 51, the moment after Jesus died on the cross, he breathes out his last. It is finished. He's died for and paid for the sin. And then what's the very next thing Matthew tells us? At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, at the time, Jesus is bearing the wrath of God for sin on the cross. Matthew turns our attention to something that's happening on the other side of the city, simultaneously in the temple. And he wants us to see there's a connection between Jesus' death and the tearing of the curtain there in the temple. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was where God symbolically dwelt amongst his people. It signified his presence amongst them. And inside the temple, there were two rooms, only entered by the priest. There was the holy place. And then as you went further, behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. And that was where God symbolically dwelt. This Holy of Holies was separated by a huge 30-foot high curtain that was as thick as the span of a man's hand. And the idea is clear. That curtain is meant to provide a barrier or to separate sinful man from God in the Holy of Holies. And yet at the precise moment Jesus Christ died for sin on the cross, the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom by God. It's as though God's saying, now the way is open for people to come to me. Now it's possible, and that has been made possible because Jesus has paid the price for sin. And that tearing of the curtain temple means that reconciliation has happened between God and humanity. The price for sin has been paid. And the way is open for forgiveness and reconciliation. And in the same way that barrier is no longer, that curtain is no longer a barrier between people gaining access to God in the Holy of Holies in the temple, sin is no longer a barrier for you and I gaining access to God for eternity. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the letters that the Apostle Paul writes to the Church of Corinth, Paul helps us see the necessity of the resurrection to validate Christ's victory over sin on the cross. In it, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Why is your faith useless if Christ has not been raised? Well, he goes on to say in verse 17 of chapter 15, he It says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, what's Paul mean by this? It means without the resurrection, Christ's death didn't do the job. It didn't atone for sin. And that's the whole purpose of his death, right? And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and instead remained dead in the grave, then his death accomplished nothing for the forgiveness of sins. All it did was pay for his own sin. And if Christ's death didn't achieve our forgiveness, then we are still in our sins and still under the judgment of God ourselves. And so the resurrection, friends, assures you and I of Christ's victory at the cross in dealing with our sin. That's the first thing. The second thing the resurrection does, it assures us of Christ's victory over death. In John chapter 11, Jesus says to his friends Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And Jesus went some way to proving that by raising his friend Lazarus back to life. He revived him. But he wasn't resurrected. He was only revived. One day he would die once more. But Jesus here is promising Mary and Martha, he is promising resurrection life, eternal life to all who believe in him. And so how can you and I have certainty that our faith in Jesus Christ will result in our own resurrection and conquering of death and eternal life? God resurrecting Jesus from the grave on the third day. For as Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the greater resurrection to come. His resurrection means it will be followed by many more who are in him. And therefore, because of Jesus' resurrection, you and I can join with Paul in saying, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you can face death knowing for certain it will not be the end. For Christ has triumphed over it. And all who are in him will triumph over it too. Friends, this Easter, be assured of the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. The facts are there for us to look at. It really did happen. And be assured of the triumph of Easter that the resurrection gives us. Christ has defeated sin and death. And if your hope is in him, if your trust is in him, if you're willing to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Saviour, then the resurrection gives you sure and certain hope that Christ's death has paid for your sin and you stand forgiven right here, right now, before your Maker and your Judge. And the resurrection gives you sure and certain hope that when you die, death is not the end. For his resurrection is proof that you too will be raised up to new life with him for eternity. For Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection to eternal life for all who believe. So friends, believe it and you too will live. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for raising your Son, the Lord Jesus, from death back to life on the third day. We thank you for the assurance that it gives us of Christ's triumph at Easter at the cross in paying for sin once and for all and for giving us a sure and certain hope that death has been defeated and for all who are in him have forgiveness and reconciliation and the hope of eternity with you. Lord God, please help us to see the evidence that is there, that we can therefore trust in what you did with power and might to bring about the triumph of Christ that we can share in and know for certainty that we will be with you for eternity. Help us this day to put our trust in Jesus and to walk away with the assurance that comes from his triumph at the cross 2,000 years ago. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.